Our reading this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm going to read through the verses just now. So reading through verses 1 to 10. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong."
So today's passage and the message that comes from it is about two things. It's about the vision and the thorn. And that's our title as we continue to listen in on Paul's defense from these super apostles that criticize him. If you want to look at that title, you'll find that that's down there in verse number 11 when he talks about these people who have come into the church and are antagonizing it. So first of all, let's think about this idea of the vision. Visions and revelations were very important to these people. They felt that set them apart from the common herd, put them in the bracket of being the kind of elite Christians. God was speaking to them. They paraded this. They talked about this. God spoke to them directly in visions and in revelations. Said things to them that he didn't say to anybody else. And this was their kind of dramatic way of pumping up their own importance. And so Paul addresses the fact that they make a lot about this. But the way that he talks about this is in quite a different way, because he does it in a way that's characterized by humility. So let me point out to you three things that he says about the vision. Well, he's talking about a particular vision, actually, if we can call it that, that he himself experienced, which he experienced, actually, 14 years beforehand. And he had never spoken about it up until this particular time when, of course, he is really kind of forced to bring this in as part of his defense. So the first thing I'd like to point out about this is that he speaks in the third person. Now, what I mean by that, if you look at verse 2, is he says, "I know a man in Christ." And he says that a couple of times. Right down to verse 5, he's speaking in the third person. Verse 5, "On behalf of this man, I will boast." Now, he's speaking about himself, but he doesn't say, "This is what happened to me." It's almost as if he's an observer looking on, and he's describing the third man. Now, the point that I think he's getting across here is this. He is not putting himself forward. The whole point of what he experienced during this 14 years ago episode was not to promote himself, but it was actually to promote what happened to him, what he learned from it, and the greatness and the glory of God. Quite a different way of talking about a vision compared to the super apostles. The second thing he has to say about this man is that he describes himself as, "I know a man in Christ." That's an important point, because it's another way of him describing what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus. It's another way of describing and defining, actually, what a Christian is. You know, you can use the two terms interchangeably. A Christian is somebody who is in Christ. And the point that's really being emphasized by that phrase is that when somebody places their faith in Christ to be their Savior and their Lord and their Master, they are spiritually united at that point to Christ. There is a union, a spiritual union that takes place, which means that the life of Christ, his eternal life, is infused into the life of the believer. They are incorporated into Christ. Christ is their spiritual head. They are united to him. In the same way as Jesus spoke about, "I am the true vine, you are the branches. You need to be joined to me, connected to me to have life." So Christians are those who are in Christ. That is in contrast to elsewhere where Paul talks about others who are in Adam. There are actually only two categories of people as far as Paul is concerned. We're either in Christ or we are in Adam. That is, we're part of the old humanity. We're part of the old order. Our union is with our ancestor, not just from the point of view of physical connection, but corrupt spiritual connection. The curse and the sin that was Adam's has been passed on. And unless that's broken by union with Christ, we are still in Adam with all the death and the condemnation that is the ultimate and logical consequence of that. Only two groups of people in this world, as far as the Bible is concerned, we're either in Christ or we're in Adam. And he says, I know a man in Christ. And what he says about this man himself, third thing, is that, verse 2, he was caught up to the third heaven. Now, if you read on into verse 3, he interchanges the word paradise with that. He's caught up into paradise. In the Bible, the word heaven is actually used in three ways. Sometimes when the word heaven is used, it's in reference to the atmosphere, the sky, where the birds fly. Sometimes it's used in reference to space, where the planets and the stars are. This is the third heaven, or heaven itself, as it's sometimes referred to. And this refers, the third heaven is the dwelling place of God. It is paradise, where God himself dwells. And this is where Paul was caught up to in this tremendous experience that he's now referring to. Now, we don't know exactly when this took place. Some people have suggested, look this up later on, there was an occasion recorded in Acts chapter 14 in a place called Lystra, where Paul was stoned, and they actually thought he died. He dragged them after he was stoned. He dragged them out of the city. And after a while, despite them thinking this, he gets to his feet and he continues on his journey. Whether or not this happened then, who would know? But this experience he describes. And he doesn't know, he's not sure if this was a kind of out-of-body experience. He says whether this was in the body or not, I don't know. Or whether actually he was caught up. The word actually for caught up is snatched up. It's the same word for the kind of rapture. As far as the coming of the Lord is concerned, he was snatched up. That's the word that's used to the third heaven, to paradise. So he's unsure about the actual mechanism of things, but he is sure about what happened there. And it says here in verse 4 that the things that he saw, the things that he heard and experienced were things that cannot be told. Now I think what he means by that is this, that human language and vocabulary was not sufficient to convey the glorious nature of what he experienced in paradise, in heaven. And that's maybe the reason why in the book of Revelation, a lot of which talks about heaven, there is so much kind of pictorial and symbolic language, because accurate vocabulary is not sufficient to be able to describe what heaven is like. In fact, it goes further here. It says also in that verse 4 that he was not allowed. He was not allowed to talk about it. Such is the awesomeness, the overwhelming glory of that tremendous place, the paradise of God. But despite his reluctance and his inability to talk about it, he feels it's important that he makes reference to it here. And he does that as part of burnishing his credentials, his qualifications as being a true apostle of Christ. Now, if you go down to verse 12, he says there that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with diligence, with signs, wonders, and mighty works. It's important for him to establish by these things that he is a true apostle and that he is speaking the truth. Verse 6. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. He's speaking the truth about the third heaven, about paradise. Good for us just to pause here and stop and to make the point that Paul is emphasizing. It is the truth when we talk about heaven. Heaven is not some kind of figment of our imagination. It's not just some sort of psychological crutch that's been imagined by or invented by Christian people. It's the truth. There is a place beyond where any telescope can reach. It is the dwelling place of God. Jesus Christ came down from heaven to our world. He has ascended back up to heaven. He sits at this moment at the right hand of the Majesty on high and is worshipped by innumerable angels, majestic beings who cast their crowns at the feet of Christ, the Lamb who was slain upon the throne. It's a wonderful place, the dwelling place of God. The beauty and the perfection of that place means this, that at every level, its colors, its sounds and sights, its peace and its happiness, its purity and its fulfillment are beyond anything that characterizes our world. It's a place of beauty and of perfection, with God and the Lamb at the center of it. And it's from them that everything else finds its source and substance. And Jesus says to us today, as he said to his disciples long ago, he said, you know, I am the way. I am the way. Nobody can come to the Father except through me. And so, if you want to be in heaven one day after you die, if you want to be in paradise that wonderful place of peace where there's none of the heartache and pain of this world. We need to come through Christ, who is the way to heaven. I'll leave it at that. I could go on, but we need to come to our second point. Not just the vision, but the thorn. Because it's at this point in his defense that this is now introduced. And he says in verse number 7, to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. So Paul accepts the fact that there is the possibility that because he's experienced all of this, that it could all go to his head. And he could become conceited because of his experience, thinking, well, I've experienced this. No one else has said this, but I have, and it could all go to his head. And he said that at this point in his life, that this thorn has given to him. I should say in passing, actually, that spiritual and religious pride is a very ugly kind of thing. And we all need to be aware of that, and to be praying for, you know, God's protection to be saved from spiritual pride and arrogance. Now, this thorn in the flesh that was given to him, I mean, we don't know exactly what he means. We don't know exactly what it relates to. I mean, there have been lots of different conjectures that have been made about it. I mean, one of the ones that I think has got some kind of credence is that some people have felt that Paul suffered from a distressing and a painful and debilitating eye disease. You read about that in Galatians chapter 4, for instance, where he says to his readers there, you know, if it was possible, I know that you'd have taken out your own eyes and given them to me. And so people have kind of read into this that perhaps he had this problem. Some people have even suggested that it wasn't so much an illness, but it actually could have been a person, you know, a messenger of Satan who was a particular trial and difficulty and challenge to Paul. Whatever it was something painful and distressing and difficult that came into his life. Now, there are a couple of things that I'd like to say about this, which the passage mentions. In verse number 7, first of all, this thorn is described as being a messenger of Satan. A messenger of Satan. Now, what that means is this, that as far as the kind of direct and immediate cause of whatever it was that he was experiencing that was distressing him so much, Satan was the immediate and direct cause of that. He applied that. And yet, at the same time, it's important to say, because this was given to him, that God was still in ultimate and overall control of the situation. Now, there are illustrations of this that we get in the Bible. The book of Job is the obvious one, where Satan appears before God and he targets this man, and he wants to harm him. He wants to bring him down. And God says, well, I will allow you, but only so much. You can only do so much. And Satan did target him in an awful way, but God restricted that. And at the end, Job comes through with all colors flying, eventually his faith in God still there and preserved. Or we see it in the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. And at the end of the whole thing, his brothers, who had chucked him in a pit and had actually wanted to murder him, had then covered it up, lied to the father, kept this going for years and years, the whole deceit thing, and eventually it all comes out. Joseph is able to say to them, you meant that for evil, and they did. It was an evil thing that they did, and they deliberately did it, and it was meant for evil. But in God's sovereignty and overall control, God meant it for good. good. God was even able to bring good out of something that had immediate evil intent. And so, a thorn in the flesh, whatever it is that happened to Paul, and that could happen to us as well, could have real evil intent as part of its immediate application. Now, I think this is an encouragement to know that God can control and that he can use for his own purposes and even for our good situations that are painful and are distressing. So, it's described as a messenger for Satan. But secondly, look at the fact that he said that on three occasions, verse 8, I pleaded with the Lord that it should leave me. So Paul prays about this. And his prayer is, you know, please remove this, whatever it was. Take this away. That's my prayer. You know, and the reply comes back the first time that is you're going to have to live with this. It's not going away. You're going to have to carry this. It's going to be part of who you are. And that was the answer to his prayer. The answer was that, sorry, this is not going away anywhere. In fact, this has got kind of shades a little bit with Christ in Gethsemane. You remember three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, the distress of that for Christ was such that he sweat like drops of blood falling down to the ground. And he said, let this cup pass from me. And the cup did not pass. He went forward and he had to drink that cup of suffering. And this is a bit like Paul. You know, take this away from me. Take this cup. And he prays as Christ did three times, with greater intensity each time. This is not just some off-the-cuff prayer. This is heartfelt, intense praying to God for a difficult situation. And yet, it is not taken away from him. And it may not be taken from us either. But what, in addition, does the Lord say? This is the great phrase in verse number 9. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace, that's enough. Now, I would hate for this to come across as some sort of kind of slick, you know, unfeeling, off, you know, just kind of off-pat kind of stuff today. We're trying to get into what this, the tone and the feeling of this passage. You know, this is genuinely what was said to Paul, and it is what is genuinely being said to us this morning for our good. It is to understand that God's grace is sufficient for us in the most difficult of occasions. Now, sometimes, you know, we might get immune to the whole idea of God's grace. Let's not become hardened to that. Let's just soak in what that means, that despite what I have been in my rejection of God, despite my many sins, despite the hardness of my heart, despite my unbelief at times, despite all of these things, that God in his graciousness and his kindness and his love towards me, he comes to me and he lavishes upon me all his goodness and brings me to himself. That where my sin has abounded, grace has been able to supersede and to exceed all of that. Such is the majestic quality, the amazing characteristic of God's goodness and God's kindness. And that's what happens to anybody who becomes a Christian and becomes in Christ. It's God's grace that has done that. Nothing else but the goodness of God. But the point that's being made here, actually, the point that's being made is that's not just something in the past. It is something that we can experience in the present. My grace is now sufficient. It is enough. God's grace can enter into our lives. I think that's what John Newton was driving at in his famous hymn about God's grace, when he said this in one of the verses: through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It's grace that's brought me safe thus far, and it will be grace that leads me home. Sufficient grace means this. It means that there is strength for every day, that is sufficient for every trial. Another way of putting it in the Bible is like this: that as your days are, so shall your strength be. I often think of the old-fashioned scales, measuring scales. And if on one hand, you know, the day is heavy, and the weight is heavy, and the thorn is painful, and the scale goes down and down, as that day is, so shall your strength be. And God's grace sufficient will weigh that so that it's balanced out moment by moment and day by day. And as the letter of James says, he gives more grace. God gives more grace depending on the need at the time. And God's grace is seen more in weakness than it's seen in times that are easier. It's made, it says here, perfect in weakness. It's when we reach the end of our own strength and of our own resources, and we stop trusting in our own ability and our own wisdom and our own strength, but acknowledge God's greatness and power and sufficiency, then we experience it. There's an old hymn I'm going to read out some of the verses of, and they got it completely. This is what it says: He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when strength has declined ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. My strength is sufficient. And what that also means is this: that it is Christ himself who draws near to us in those difficult times when the thorn is painful. Jesus himself, not some kind of representative, you know. Jesus himself. That's just the phrase actually that's used regarding those despondent disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Their whole world had fallen apart, and Jesus himself drew near, and he walked with them, and their hearts burned within them afterwards. Our hearts have been burning as he opened the scriptures. It was the sweetness of his presence and of his love and of the precious promises that pointed to himself that got them, that touched their heart, and that made all the difference to them. And in these situations, when God's grace is sufficient, it's because Christ comes to us. with all of these great things. I was reminded of a verse from Psalm 119, again, out of great difficulty. The psalmist says, you know, they nearly wiped me from the earth. They nearly wiped me from the earth had I not trusted in your statutes and in your promises. And he experienced in all of that the sufficiency. And Paul would never have experienced all of this, actually, if the thorn had not been given. If the thorn had not been there, none of that would have been experienced. And he comes to the point where he says in verse 10, I'm content with my weaknesses. All these things that he's going through, these insults, the hardships, the calamities, the persecutions, he says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong with the grace that's given to me for the moment. William Cowper, another great hymn writer, living in the early 1800s, lived his whole life with severe depression. Tried to take his life on a number of occasions. Developed a psychotic depression. Had to be admitted to institutions for his own safety. Lived his whole life with that. None of the medications that we have these days to help him. William Cowper is the author of this hymn. You should go and read this afterwards. Look it up. I'll read just a couple of verses. He wrote this out of the thorn. And he would never have written this had he not had it. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, and he rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. What a message I think this passage has for all of us today. It's not being flash. It's not having the vision, the bells and the whistles. It's actually the thorn. The thorn that not only keeps me humble and saves me from being conceited, but it allows God's strength and God's grace to enter my life and to bring contentment. Isn't it interesting, the idea of the thorn? Couldn't help but think about this. The crown of thorns, along with all the other kind of symbols of weakness and suffering that made up Calvary for the Lord Jesus. The crown of thorns. And yet it is the cross above everything else that lifts up our head and is the gateway to God's grace and his spiritual power entering into our hearts. So, for any or all of us who might be discouraged or overwhelmed today, the message of this chapter comes. It's not the vision. It's the thorn that takes us to Christ and to his grace. May God bless his word. And shall we pray? Lord, thank you for this insight from your holy book, the wisdom of Scripture. May it be our teacher today. Thank you for again opening our hearts to understand something about your grace and the way that grace works. And so, Lord, may we all be those who receive that. And may we be able, as Paul did, despite the difficulties, to bow his heart before your wisdom and your sovereignty and your goodness. So, Lord, bless us now as we part, as we pray through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.